So, John chapter 11, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. We pick up the reading in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into the children of God, into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's bow together. And now, Holy Spirit of God, we come to you asking that you would enable us to understand clearly, to observe accurately, to understand clearly, to evaluate fairly, to feel appropriately. There's nothing wrong with that. And to apply wisely your word. You never promise to bless a preacher. You only promise to bless your word. But I do ask that by your Spirit you would enable me and help me to express in words what we see, what we understand, what we feel, what we apply in a way that it will be helpful to your people. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever accidentally overheard a conversation that you weren't supposed to hear? Maybe your parents were discussing what you were getting for Christmas that year or what you were getting for your birthday that year, and you weren't intended to hear that conversation, but you did. Well, there's very much that feel to this passage we study this morning. John has framed this in a way that we almost feel like we're not supposed to know this text. We're supposed to go straight from the raising of Lazarus to the Passion Week, and we're not supposed to know what happened in the after effects of the raising of Lazarus. We feel like a fly on the wall to a private conversation in this passage. Now, I want to tell you why. Because today, we're going to see four reasons that Jesus absolutely had to die. Absolutely had to die. Why do we feel like we shouldn't be reading this? Well, understand where we are contextually. We are at the end of John chapter 11. At the beginning of John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He wasn't asleep. He didn't pass out. The Gospel of John tells us very clearly that Jesus waited till the fourth day. You ever notice that in your Bible? Nothing's there by chance. Nothing's there for no reason. The fourth day was the high day of mourning. If you'll forgive the Southernism, that meant Lazarus was good and dead, okay? He was good and dead. There was no chance that he was going to wake up from a long winter's nap. No, he was D-E-D dead, right? Why is that important? That's important because the beginning of chapter 12 takes us officially into Passion Week. And as we listen carefully to this text right in between verses 45 to 57, as we listen carefully, we find that there are two different voices speaking. They are both arguing for the necessity of the death of Jesus. We're hearing two voices. We're hearing the voice of man, but we're also hearing the voice of God. That is, we are hearing the human perspective on why Jesus had to die, specifically the Jewish perspective. But we're also hearing the divine perspective on why Jesus had to die. And that calls me for a moment to speak to you of the doctrine of providence. What is providence? Providence is God's overseeing, God's weaving of the effects of human action to accomplish His will. Probably the greatest illustration we have of it in Scripture is at the end of Genesis. You'll remember that Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery. They had told his dad that he was dead. You know the story. God raised Joseph to be the second in command of the world leader, the world superpower of the day. A famine runs through Palestine. And these brothers who had sold Joseph into slavery had to go to Egypt to get food. Joseph immediately recognizes his brothers, though they don't recognize him. We go through a long story of Joseph sending them back and bringing them back and bringing back Benjamin, etc. And when Joseph finally can't handle it anymore, he reveals himself to his brothers and he says this: "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Y'all, that's the definition of providence. And what man determines for evil at the end of John chapter 11, God has foreordained for the good and saving of His people. Here we hear men contriving against Jesus, conniving. We're going to find out that they break almost every law in Israel's law code to get this man dead. But remember this as we study through the Passion Week and we study through the crucifixion death of Christ. What man intended for evil, God intended for good. Jesus had to die. This morning we're going to see four reasons. The first two are human. The last two are divine. Four reasons Jesus had to die. Number one, Jesus had to die because His teaching was divisive. Jesus had to die because His teaching was divisive. Verses 45 and 46. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and had seen what He did, raising Lazarus from the dead, believed on Him, pistuo, believed in Him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, we've seen something similar to this before, haven't we? If you go back, you don't have to go there, I'll read it to you. John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, Jesus has just cleansed the temple for the first time. He's inaugurated His earthly ministry. And now we come to the first Passover of Jesus' ministry. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many, pistuo, very important word, believed in his name. Great. When they saw the Simeon, the signs, the wonders, the miracles that he had done. Great. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. That word is pistuo. They believed on Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. That's horrifying. Jesus didn't believe in them. So now John has kind of set up a precedent that when he says there's a miracle and people believe, maybe we should be skeptical about that. But I want you to know that's different here in John chapter 11. It's different. We don't have to be skeptical about these who believe. It's not the same statement he made back in chapter 2. Here in John 11, we're reading of true belief, saving faith placed in Christ. How do we know? Two indicators. Number one, John seems to be framing verse 45 as a direct answer to the prayer Jesus prayed in verse 42. Look back. Start in 41. So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you," note the language, "have heard me." Let me retranslate that for you. You've already heard me. You already know what I'm going to ask. You've already granted it. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, John says, and then he raises Lazarus from the dead. So there's the sign. Now, John says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. They believed because of the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. They knew he had not passed out. They knew the man was dead. That's the first indicator we have that this is true faith. The second is that they did what true believers do. They testified of their faith. Now, we got to jump ahead a couple of weeks. Go to chapter 12. Go to chapter 12, verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. They did what believers do. It's, by the way, why is it so easy to talk about everything we're passionate about except the Lord Jesus? Could it be that this is evidence that we don't really know him? We've just come through the Christmas season, right? Angels appeared to shepherds. They went, they saw Christ. What did they do? They went back praising and glorifying God and telling everyone. Now we fast forward almost 40 years. Here's Jesus. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. People saw it. It wasn't a miracle done in private. It wasn't Jesus standing here and three counties away healing a Jairus' daughter. It wasn't that. This was public. People were there for the funeral. They saw it, and they believed. They placed their faith in Christ, and what did they do? They could not keep their faces closed about it. Could it be that if we can keep our mouths shut, there's a problem? We can talk about our favorite sports team, our favorite music artist. We can talk about anything and everything. We can talk about our favorite restaurant, our favorite food. We even invite our friends to our favorite restaurant. Don't ever do that, by the way, because if you brag about a restaurant, take your friends. It'll be terrible when you take them, okay? That's just how it works, right? But yet we've been given eternal life. We've been saved from the effects of sin. We will never taste hell. And yet we can keep our faces closed about that? So these people are genuine believers in verse 45. They did what true believers do. They went out and told. But some of them, the plants in the audience, ran to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. This is fascinating to me. I pointed it out back when we were in chapter 3. It bears the repeat. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? The very first thing Nicodemus said to him was this. He said, "We know." Who is Nicodemus? He's a Pharisee. Nicodemus, speaking on behalf of the Pharisees, said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Why? Why do you know that, Pharisees? Because no one can do the signs you do, the miracles, the wonders you do, except God be with him. By the way, the Pharisees were wrong. Jesus was not a teacher come from God. He was God come as a teacher. They had that wrong. But at least they were trying, right? They were trying to have a right doctrine. And now here, imagine the Dark Ages. Remember your history books. Why were they called the Dark Ages? Because only a certain few were allowed to read the Word of God. And all of you were in the dark. You couldn't read it for yourself. There weren't any calendars at the door to help you read through your Bible. No, there were Bibles. And by the way, they started getting, have you ever heard this? They started getting stolen. So about halfway through the Dark Ages, the church would chain the Bibles to the pulpit so that they wouldn't be stolen, right? The people of God wanted the Word of God, but then they got it home and it was in Latin and they couldn't read it, right? That was the Dark Ages. Remember this. The Jews of Jesus' day, they didn't have Bibles. They didn't walk into church and there were pew Bibles somewhere. No. There was a scroll in every town. One. And it was in the Ark, is the name of it. The Ark in the synagogue. And they had to wait for the Sabbath to have it unrolled and read to them. It was an early form of the Dark Ages, right? So they may not have known their Bibles. But what John points out here is very important. They ran to the Pharisees. Let me tell you something about the Pharisees. They knew their Bibles. And they knew that if someone came in the power of God raising the dead, Isaiah 61, they knew that this man was from God. So now these people who are not believing on Jesus run to the Pharisees and they say, "You're not going to believe what this guy did. Lazarus was dead. He was dead. And I watched him come out of the tomb." The people are divided. And by the way, in the next statement, the Pharisees understand how powerful Jesus' teaching is. Jesus had to die because his teaching was divisive. Number two, Jesus had to die because he upset the political status quo. Jesus had to die because he upset the political status quo, verses 47-48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, Sanhedrin, okay, the 70 rulers over Israel, and said, "What are we going to do? This man performs many signs." Let me reinterpret that for you. This is exactly what they're saying. This man performs all the signs that the scriptures say Messiah is going to do. That's exactly what they're saying. He's not like all those other false messiahs who just gathered people around them but couldn't prove anything. This guy is healing the blind. Ooh, that sounds familiar, Isaiah, doesn't it? He's making the deaf hear. Ooh, Isaiah said something about that too, didn't he? And now he's raising the dead. Oh, Isaiah is he's the fly in the ointment here. If we could just take Isaiah out, we could kill Jesus. This man performs many signs. Very important word to John, by the way. If we let him go on like this, now how powerful was Jesus and how much did the Pharisees understand it? If we let him go on like this, verse 48, everyone will believe in him. In one chapter, Jesus is going to have his triumphal entry. Remember what they said to the disciples, or what they said to each other when Jesus was coming into town? Look, the whole world has gone after him. In a week's time, they go from everybody's going to follow him to, oh my goodness, they are. Jesus was upsetting the political status quo. The Romans are going to come and take away both our place and our nation. When Rome conquered the world, they had a practice of placing local puppet leaders in charge of their jurisdiction. But Rome realized early the power and influence of the Sanhedrin. They had a power over the Israelites because of their spiritual status. They were the spiritual leaders of the day. If you will, they were the elders, okay? And everyone looked to them to give their spiritual guidance. And the Romans got this. They watched it happen. They watched the influence. And so Rome allowed the Sanhedrin to keep their power in Palestine and keep their status, but now they're not autonomous. They're only semi-autonomous. They are autonomous insofar as they do what Rome tells them to do. And they have the people do what Rome tells them to do. Remember, this is the period of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. That's a literal translation. Let me translate Pax Romana interpretively for you. Pax Romana is a Roman kind of peace. It is a peace held by war. So the Sanhedrin had power, but it was tempered by the parameters set by Rome. And here comes Jesus, claiming to be the Messiah. Now, who's the Messiah? The Messiah is the rightful heir to the throne of David. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is the Davidic king. Problem. Rome and her subjects are only allowed to recognize one king, and that's Caesar. And we dare not forget what the term Messiah had come to mean. And don't you think for a minute that the Romans didn't know this. Messiah wasn't the one who would throw off the curse of sin any longer, the one God promised. Messiah was the one who would throw off the yoke of Rome. Don't you think for a minute Rome didn't know that story? So here comes word of a new king. Here comes word of a new Messiah. If Jesus gained enough of a following, there could be an uprising. There could be an insurrection. And who do you think would be blamed for letting that happen? The local leaders. The Sanhedrin. Rome will come and take away both our place and our nation. They were a self-centered bunch who loved the illusion of authority and power. But I do want to say this for them. They did love an ideal of Israel. Now, I notice I didn't say they loved Israel. They didn't love Israel as she was. They loved what they thought Israel should be. Their concept of Israel was like this island utopia where only Jews existed and the Gentiles were left to their own destruction. So their ideal wasn't the truth, but there was a love for a kind of Israel, even if it was misguided. And they knew that if Jesus gained the following of the people and they crowned him Messiah, the Davidic king, the hammer of Rome was coming down. So Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die. His teaching was divisive. Jesus had to die because he upset the political status quo of the day. That's the Jewish perspective. That's the human perspective. But something happens in verse 49. There's a turn in the text. And now all of a sudden, we see John do what John does so often, and that is he speaks in double entendre. He speaks with double meaning. Okay? Number three, now we turn to the divine perspective. Number three, Jesus had to die because he alone could fulfill God's purposes. Jesus had to die because he alone could fulfill God's purposes. Verses 49 to 53. But one of them, one of the Pharisees, one of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You don't know what you're talking about. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now we understand that John is speaking in double entendre because he's going to explain himself. John now gives his own commentary. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die, one, for the nation, and not only for the nation, but two, also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. John is speaking in double meaning here. John is speaking in double entendre. We are reading here the words of a man, but behind them is the authority of God, even though we're not talking about a godly man. By the way, don't get turned off by that. Remember Balaam. God can use false prophets. God can use those who don't necessarily speak his words, and he can put his words in their mouths, and that's exactly what God does here. Here there are two voices speaking. We hear the words of Caiaphas, but behind them are the words of God. Caiaphas is speaking better than he knows. He's prophesying of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Jesus dying on behalf of his people. Jesus dying that his people might live. Jesus dying to reverse the curse that fell on man in the Garden of Eden. In the day you eat, you will surely die. Jesus dies in our place. Why? So that we might live. But here's the difference. Now note carefully. Here's the difference between what Caiaphas says and what God meant. Here's the double entendre. You ready? Caiaphas' words of political expediency held no power. Say, what do you mean by that? Read again. You don't know what you're talking about. You also don't understand that it's better that Jesus will die for the betterment of the people. They don't know what's good for them, so we'll do what's good for them, and we'll kill Jesus so that they can you know, reassess and come back to us, not that the whole nation should perish. Ugh. Problem. This is 33 AD. In less than 40 years, Israel's going to fall anyway. In less than 40 years, Jerusalem's going to fall anyway. So his human words held no power. But God's words were true. It is better that Jesus should die for the people. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, for the people. And not only for the nation, note this now, but also to gather into one people of God. Children who were scattered abroad. Who is that? Who is that in the Gospel of John? It's the second time he's mentioned this. Who's he talking about? Y'all, he's talking about us. Jesus died so that he might gather into one people those who were of the circumcision and those who were not, so that they might become those who are both circumcised in heart. You see that? One people of God. That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Romans 4:25, he was delivered over for our trespasses. When we think of substitutionary atonement, we think of Isaiah 53, we think of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Rightly so. Amen and amen. I'm with you. But don't think that those are the only passages that teach that Christ died in our place. Don't think they're the only passages that teach substitutionary atonement. Christ died as our substitute. He died in our place. He took our sin so that we might take His righteousness. He took our death so that we might take His eternal life. Jesus had to die. From the divine perspective, because God had a plan of redemption. We read of the creation of man this morning. Next Lord's Day, if the Lord wills, we'll put a magnifying glass on day six and we'll see exactly what it meant for God to create man in His own image. But then man sinned. But isn't it glorious to know, isn't it great to know, that fast on the heels of man's first sin, God promised to send a Savior. God always had a plan, and His plan was always redemption. And because of that, Jesus had to die. If He had to use sinful Romans, fine. If He had to use sinful Jews, fine. Whatever means necessary, that's providence. That's God using evil men with evil intent to bring His glory and His grace and His good. Which beautifully segues into the fourth reason in the passage that Jesus had to die. The second reason Jesus had to die from the divine perspective is He had to die because His death fulfilled and completed Scripture's redemptive storyline. His death fulfilled and completed Scripture's redemptive storyline. Verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there He stayed with the disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Do you think He'll come? You think He'll come?" And the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where He was, he should let them know so that they might arrest Him. Listen, that last verse is so important. That's why the whispers on the Temple Mount. That's why everything looks so weird at the end of chapter 11, is because John didn't tell us until the very end, "Oh, by the way, there's an edict out. There's a price on this man's head." Now, what's the great issue here? The great issue here is verse 55. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus' last Passover. Jesus was ordained by the Father to be the final Passover lamb. Prophesied in Exodus chapter 12, Jesus was foreshadowed as the final Passover lamb whose blood would satisfy God's wrath against sin. Paul actually calls Jesus this in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. In chapter 12, John is going to formally usher us into Passion Week. And to set us up for that, he reminds us in this passage, this little bridge passage, if you will, This passage that we feel like a fly on a wall. We feel like we're not supposed to hear. We feel like we're kind of on sacred ground here. We're not supposed to know about these conversations. He puts this bridge in for this reason, to remind us that while Passion Week was the greatest tragedy that's ever happened in human history, it was the greatest grace that ever happened in human history. It was not an accident. It was not a travesty of justice. It was from a human perspective, but it's where God was justified in the divine court. It's where we are justified. This is the entree to Passion Week. And I need you to understand this morning, as we go into Passion Week, there are no accidents. Nothing happens in this week. Jesus doesn't refer to Psalm 118 by passing, by the way, nine times in 1 week. Jesus doesn't do this by accident. Nothing that happens is by accident. Not even the washing of Judas's feet. Don't forget, Jesus washed his feet before he sent him out to do what he did. Nothing happens by accident. And what you need to know as you walk away this morning is this: Jesus had to die. He had to die from the human perspective, because, at least the Jewish perspective, because his teaching was dividing the people. Some were following him. And if he kept going and raising the dead and giving away free food and doing all this messianic stuff, they were going to crown him king. They were going to make him the Messiah. And now we've got a Roman problem, which brings up the second reason he was upsetting the political status quo. But from the divine perspective, more importantly, Jesus had to die because, one, he alone could fulfill God's redemptive purposes. And two, his death fulfilled and completed Scripture's redemptive storyline. Jesus had to die. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Lord, we mean well when we say things like the cross was the greatest travesty of justice in all of history. But Lord, help us to understand that when we say things like that, we're speaking as humans. We're not looking at everything from the divine, godly perspective. Lord, we mean well. But what we ask this morning is that you would turn our eyes on the events of the week that are to follow, starting with the anointing at Bethany and ending with the resurrection. The week that is to follow, the most important week in all of history. And from a human perspective, the most important week in all of eternity, because it determined our eternity. Lord, I pray that you would help us, especially through the Gospel of John, to see this week through the eyes of you. So often we view the cross, and I think rightly so, Lord, the events of Passion Week, we view it through our perspective. But, oh God, would you help us? Would you help us to turn our gaze from our human perspective to your perspective? Lord, your redemptive purposes are null and void if Jesus does not die. Perhaps this morning there are those here who have never experienced the life that comes through Jesus' death, the righteousness that comes through Jesus lifting their sin away. I pray that today, by your Spirit, you would draw them to Christ. Yes, that they will embrace Him, but more importantly, Lord, that they would know His embrace of them. That they would know that they are His and He is theirs. That they would repent of their sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation today. If what Christ did at the cross was not enough, then none of us are going to make it. So help them to just trust in what Christ has done. Pray these things in His name.